Good morning, Southbrook. Good morning. We are excited. Not only do we have Luke Krumzig, Luke is one of our student pastors, but we knew we needed to make two student ministry hires, and we just made another one. AJ Bussey will be joining us. AJ grew up in Los Angeles, and he's been around so many places, and you'll be getting to meet him in the coming weeks. Very excited about that. We've been looking for student pastors for a number of years, actually, a couple years, and excited about that. So, you know, the power of collective generosity, one of the reasons that the Lord designed the church to come together, and the idiom used in Scripture was they would lay their offerings at the apostles' feet, which was a idiomatic way of saying it was a collective thing. No individual got the glory. The church as a whole, the body of Christ, was able to get the credit. And I just got to say this. In the last few years, we've been invited by a lot of school districts to come into their space and speak into their kids the principles that we teach in Player's Box. So Bellbrook and Fairmont and Valley View and Centerville and Springboro, and I'm sure I'm forgetting many, many other. I know I am. But we've appreciated that so much because there's a delicate stewardship of that. Obviously, many school districts are very wary of anything that has to do with the church. But it's so fun. Yesterday, part of the reason my voice is not great is because I have a cold. Part of the reason is I was at two games yesterday involving two of our teams that we've been very involved with Players Box. And Centerville qualified for the state tournament again, their boys basketball team, for the fourth year in a row. I know, so fun, and us being able to be a part of that. I don't know if Brooke and Betsy are here today, but we just congratulate them. And then Springboro's girls went to the state finals, got beat last night, but it was just such a special run. And for me, as the oldest youth pastor in the world, I told Luke today, man, if I could do anything, I'd be a student pastor right now in this generation, because when we think about the vulnerable, we certainly think about people who are in many socioeconomic stratas that are vulnerable, but students are at a very vulnerable place now, maybe more so than any time in history. And we thank you for those of you that are making this transition of our building happening. There's a passage at the end of Acts 20 where Paul is coming down to the end of his life, and he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian church that he planted and nurtured. And he says, I just want to remind you again to continue helping the weak, remembering the words of our Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that true? Those of you who know that principle personally, you never have to be talked into being generous. And collectively, that's the church we want to be. And that allows us to do what I'm going to talk about today, to take the message of Christ into places that we would never have been able to go into if we didn't have a strategic initiative like Player's Box. But if we didn't have the generosity of our church, we'd never be able to do it either. And watching those two teams yesterday, we saw the effect of our church upon some of their students, and it's really neat to see, and we thank you for that. And if you want to give, and if you're not, you're part of the journey here of generosity, you can go to PushPay and download that app, and you can give that way. You can give through southbrook.org. You can give through our information counter, but we want you to be a part of the journey. One of my favorite entertainers is Sebastian Maniscalco, and he's just a funny Italian. And he talks about, see if you can identify with this, his no-rush wife. He says, I just love my wife to death. But she's got no urgency. No, let's go. We park the car, our doors never open at the same time. I always get out of the car, I shut the door, I look, and she's still in the vehicle. Wait, and I'm waiting. I'm like, she's got to notice I've exited the car. It's got to click in. But nothing. So I got to go to her side and knock on the window. Honey, what are you doing? And she's always looking for something. She's got a full Sephora in the middle console, and she's looking for stuff. And she's looking in the back. What are you looking in the back for? We haven't been in the back. What's in the back? And her shoes are off. It's a 10-minute ride, and she takes her shoes off. She loses her shoes. And she often wears shoes that are stylish but uncomfortable, so I get it, like heels. But if it were me, I'd look at the GPS and I'd say, well, we're 3 minutes out. Maybe I should start reassembling my feet. And I showed this to Sherry, and she knew exactly who this was directed toward. Are there any guys here that identify with this? Anybody? See, I'm not alone. I'm like, come on, man. Let's go. I've been out of the car for 7 minutes. You know, And this is one of the amazing things about human connection that is at the heart of the gospel, and that is this. Is when we're with a group and we hear something like that, and the reason his whole bit works is because you hear that and you go, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. And this is the power, I think, of the gospel of Christ. It's not about achieving something. It's about receiving something that the whole human condition has in common. That's the power of the gospel that sets it apart from every other faith in the world. We are all more sinful than we would ever like to admit, and we are all more loved than we could ever imagine. That both of those are true. And the human condition is very aware that something's not right, and the human condition longs for love in a way that is just almost unimaginable. And the gospel of Christ, as we've been studying in Romans these last 6-7 months, the gospel of Christ hits both of those things square on, which is why this content today is so very valuable. I want you to follow along with me as I pick up in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8. I'm going to walk through this. This is where Eric left off last week. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now remember, this is not a magical phrase. Just say those three words and you're saved. That's the way it got reduced down to that, right? Many of you just say the words, and my tradition, just get baptized, Jesus is Lord, and that just that magical phrase alone. Remember, as Eric so well explained last week, that if you were willing to say that in that culture, that was risking your life to say, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And he's saying, if you're willing to go to that level with your faith, you're in, baby. I mean, there's just no doubt about the legitimacy of your faith. Now, let's pick up. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. So when you accept genuinely, I am more sinful than I ever care to admit, but in Christ I'm more loved than I would ever imagine. The principle is a transaction takes place that's justification, just as if it's a way to remember that, had never sinned. I'm justified, I'm declared innocent, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. No one will ever, ever regret doing that. And that's such a long view. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That when you reach out to Christ, genuinely reach out to him with the core of your being, your heart, that he answers that call. It's an amazing claim. It's not about what you achieve because you're so moral. It's about what you receive because he's giving it. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. This is how this reads in the Message Bible. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to the master, to God. Jesus is my master, embracing body and soul. God's work of doing what he did in raising Jesus from the dead, that's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. And this is what's amazing. This is so simple. We often complicate it. That it is simply laying yourself down and saying, I am yours. And this is what repentance means. Repentance means I'm turning away from my own way and I'm turning back to you. That is salvation. That's the core. Now look at the implications of this. The implications of this, With your whole being, you embrace God setting things right. Then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between him and me. Scripture reassures us no one who trusts God like this, heart and soul, will ever regret it. It's exactly the same no matter what a person's religious background may be. The same God for all of us, acting the same incredibly generous way to everyone who calls out to help. Everyone who calls out God, help God gets God's help. Now look at this. But how then can they call on the one in whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. I want to talk, and if you are here today and you are not a believer in Christ, you've not given your life to him, you get to hear us have sort of an inside talk. Because if you don't get this message today, you will not understand Southbrook. You, what we do and why we do the things we do, right or wrong, you will not understand them. Because today, I guarantee you, I'm talking to every one of you who have said to the master, go to work in me, work through me. Now, a really interesting thing about the word used in this text for preaching, it was the Greek word kerizo. A kerygma was a herald. And we know what a herald looks like because in that day, they did it similarly to what they used to do in the United States and in England and places like that, where a boy would stand on the street corner and say, extra, extra, read all about it. They would herald the news. They would speak out the news. And that's the word kerizo. Kerizo meant, here's the news I've received, now I'm passing it on. And Paul says here, he says, listen, we've taken months to walk through this justification by faith alone. You receive it as a gift. All salvation is a gift from the Lord, all. There's nothing you can earn. But how's someone going to hear, to get that if they don't hear it? And how's someone going to speak it if they're not sent? And today, I want you, Southbrook, to realize why it is you are sent. That if you have received the promises of Christ, he is speaking to you. He's not just speaking to those of us who vocationally herald. That's what my vocation is. But if you're a follower of Christ, and you could be a sophomore in high school, you could be a senior citizen living in a retirement community, you are called to be a herald. Do you know that? You are called to live in the marketplace and speak the gospel into the lives of people you influence and have relationship with. Around here for years, we have talked about your one. Who is that one person that you're praying for right now, that you might speak Christ into them, invite them to Southbrook? Who is that one person? I want you to think of that person for the next few minutes. I think one of the reasons as a church we've been able to stay on course is because we've always been guided by the principle of the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what's the main thing? The main thing isn't what many churches do to get tripped up by the color of the carpet, but to get burdened by your one. Who's the person that you want to pass on what you've received from Christ? The grace that you have experienced. And this remaining part of the chapter, Paul then goes into the barriers that you are going to face if you try to take on the greatest adventure in life, the adventure that fulfills, and that is being an agent, a herald of the message of Christ in your particular personality, in your particular way. And I want to take the rest of this time to acknowledge some realities in our culture right now. You high school students, if you want to live with purpose, you'll listen to what I'm telling you today, because this gives purpose to high school that I wish I'd have had when I was in high school. I wish I had this understanding. And first one is this one. The first one is, in this culture, it is very difficult to get people's attention, first of all. In this culture, it is very difficult to get people's attention. Paul says this, but not everybody is ready for this. Verse 16, ready to see and hear and act. Isaiah asks, what we all ask at one time or another is, does anyone care, God? Is anyone listening and believing a word of it? Does it ever feel that way to you? Yes, it does. If you're a follower of Christ in this world, there are going to come times when you think, does anybody really want to hear what maybe, if it's true, is the most important message the world has ever heard? In our culture, it is beyond people thinking Christianity is irrelevant too. It is also that in social media dominated realities like ours, people are distracted. You never pay sustained attention to anything anymore. It's remarkable how the human brain is changing in our culture. It, one of the reasons that we have to be careful about using things like fast video and social media is because it changes the brain to where we're not able to sustain attention on anything. See, some of you already aren't paying attention. I can tell right now you're not paying attention. But if you're always moving from thing to thing, as we do on the internet, but especially social media, the best changes you can hope for in your life are superficial ones. Because the only way you change deeply is if you pay attention to something over a long period of time. You have to apply yourself to it and think on it and meditate on it. Let it swirl around in your soul so that it gets inside you, and you do that for a long time. And the younger you are, listen to me, the less you are able to do that now, because your brain is now trained to go from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing. And it is remarkable. Add to that the reality that people have been injected with a religious form of Christianity that doesn't have its transforming, liberating power, and you have a formula for ignoring the gospel. Our culture has been injected with a religious form of Christianity that denies its power, and we are anesthetized to the gospel in this culture. It is a lethal combination. It is a lethal combination. And you need to know that, because it will inform why people, if you ever talk about Christ, they don't want to listen. They don't want to listen. It's a reality, and we'll get to that in a minute. Number two, in this culture, it is very difficult to get people to understand the gospel. So let's say you get people's attention. Let's say you get their attention. Now we have the problem of comprehension. Paul says in verse 18, but haven't there been plenty of opportunities for Israel to listen and understand what's going on? Plenty, I'd say. Preachers' voices have gone round the world, their message to earth's seven seas. In other words, the problem with the gospel is not its comprehensive covering of the earth. The problem with the gospel is the comprehending in the human brain. And I think this is more true in our culture now than ever. It's not about distribution, it is about comprehension. Because it is, one of the reasons it's very challenging to hear the gospel today in our culture is this. Until this culture we are living in right now, up to this point in history, a human being discovered themselves outside themselves. Through God, through the church, through the nation, through the family, through the community. But in our culture, you find the truth by going inside yourself. And this, do you know this is the first culture in the history of the world where this is true, where this is happening? You can decide, only you can decide who you are. Only you can determine what is right or wrong for you. Nobody has the right to tell you right or wrong. It's the first culture in history where this is true. Truth is what you discover on the inside. You guys remember the story of the factory store owner who would set his watch on the way to work. As he would walk to work at the factory, he would set his watch by the clock that was in the jewelry store window. And every day he would go to work in the factory, and then he would blow the noon whistle at the factory. And one day he came home and he was walking past by the jewelry store owner, because someone had told him that the noon whistle had blown late. And so he stopped in the jewelry store and he told the jewelry store owner, he said, sir, your clock is off. And the jewelry store owner said, no, that can't be. I set my clock every day by the noon whistle at the factory. Bada bing, there you have our culture right there. Yeah, we're just like, where do I find the time? Well, I just kind of estimate it within myself. There's no objective reality outside me. And this is the first culture in history where this is true. You determine Your gender, you determine. I mean, you know, it's unbelievable how we're doing things when you go, it seems crazy, but not to our culture. As a matter of fact, every other culture in history, depending upon the religious tradition, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, differed on what the truth was on the outside, no question, but they all agreed that truth came from the outside, which meant you could fall short of that truth. You could fall short of that. You could possibly not attain the expectations of your belief. But in our culture, nobody can make you feel guilty. You decide what's right or wrong for you. Nobody can impose their values on you. You live your truth. You ever heard that phrase? Of course not. You've not heard that phrase. Live your own truth. In the past, if you talked to somebody about the gospel of Christ, you could assume they knew that there was a truth, a reality that was transcendent and absolute outside themselves, and they fell short of it in some way, and therefore there was space to work. And this is why a simple gospel communication does not resonate with a vast majority of people in our culture, because it begins with an understanding that we have all fallen short of an objective external ideal. Amen. And trust me, your culture does not believe that. A Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu may not agree with your conclusions, but they are likely aware they have fallen short of whatever they believe the externally received truth is. And in a culture where you determine your own truth, guilt is a false construct. Therefore, why do I need a savior? Why do I need a savior if there's no such thing as guilt except that which other people impose upon you? And you can see now why. Now, I'm talking some of you out of talking about your faith right now, aren't I? But you can see why the challenge is so great. That is why when it comes to speaking the gospel, when it comes to preaching the gospel, you gotta pray. What we've learned through Romans is every act of salvation is a movement by God. We can't really understand it fully until we understand it's a full gift given by God. And if there is someone who is someone you're passionately hopeful that they would receive the hope of Christ, you have to pray. You have to pray. Because there's probably no other way that they're even going to comprehend this, having grown up in a culture where you're trying to tell a fish the water is wet, and they're going, what? What are you talking about, wet? Because that's what they've grown up in. That's the reality they've grown up in. Now look at this one. This one bounces off the next one, number three. And that is, in this culture, nearly everybody is okay. And therefore, the gospel is offensive. It is offensive. Romans 10:19 in the Message Bible. So the big question is, why didn't Israel understand that she had no corner on this message? Moses had it right when he predicted, when you see God reach out to those you consider your inferiors, outsiders, Gentiles, you'll become insanely jealous. When you see God reach out to people you think are religiously stupid, you'll throw temper tantrums. What he's saying is, Israel was offended that Gentiles could be recipients of the promises of Abraham found in Christ. Israel was offended by that. That was appalling to the Jews. And that was a stumbling block to Jesus. It's part of the reason why he was crucified, was this principle right here. And it was very offensive to the Jews to the degree that they tried to kill Paul and Peter in the early church. Why? This is an offense to us. Now you need to know that the gospel of Christ is still offensive. The reason the early Christians were the most vilified of all the early faiths was because each belief had their own gods. Each belief had their own gods. Every town, every region had their own gods. Even families and vocations had their own gods. They all had their own gods. And Christ's community comes in and comes into these communities where you have your own God. And when you come to my house and my village, you pay tribute to my God. And the Christians said, Christ Jesus is Lord. Amen. They said, we can't. We're sorry, we can't. They were the first to come along with the Jews who were seen as their own racial group and were given a pass. They weren't a race of people. There were Greek Christians, and there were Roman Christians, and there were Parthian Christians. I mean, there were all kinds of Christians. They were transcending race, and they were transcending gender. They were transcending socioeconomic status. They were messing with the social order. They threw up the social order. Everything that Rome was about, Christianity turns upside down. And so you can see why the Christians at that time were not simply eccentric, they were dangerous. They were dangerous. They were intensely offensive because they would not honor all the deities. In Acts 19, Paul is going into Ephesus and they try to kill him. They try to stamp out the Christians. And if you know anything about Ephesus, you know it was a major center of the sex god Diana. And there were just all kinds of expressions of Diana. It's like going into Vegas and proclaiming Jesus as Lord, but like going into Vegas and saying, we're gonna stop gambling. And you know what they wanna do? They got together, it says in Acts 19, and they said, our economy is in threat here. If all these people turn to this Jesus of Nazareth, we're gonna lose our income. And they tried to kill him. That's why we ought to thank God for Christmas, because Christmas keeps the economy going. When that stops happening in America, Christianity will be even less welcome than it is now. Why? It is a threat. It is an offense. So think about what I said a few minutes ago. Modern people believe the sacred is inside of you. We're the first society where identity has now been deified. It is unquestioned. And so if you as a Christian, you disagree with someone about their beliefs as a part of who they are, you are a bigot. It is an offense. Why? Because you have to understand, you are attacking what they believe to be their deified right, and that is to determine who they are. And this is powerful because you're a danger, Christian, in this culture to the social order. And you're in the same spot as the first century Christians. You are actually a threat to the social order as it is in America right now. And if you don't understand that, you'll go blazing in with both guns and you'll totally miss. You'll totally miss the wisdom that it takes to be a follower of Christ in this culture and impact those around you with the gospel of Christ. And I would tell you, for those of you who are living in environments, I know our military has become very antithetical to the gospel. Some of you are working in environments where there is no sympathy for your faith. And I will tell you, it is okay to say, I am not being intolerant. You're actually being intolerant. You're telling us we have to agree with your identity and beliefs. And there has never been a culture that believed what we believe about identity. But listen to me. But we will love you. We will be the best neighbors you ever had. You just watch us live. Please do not miss that. In a culture that is offended by the gospel, the people I'm looking at right now have to be the best neighbors in Dayton. The best schoolmates, the best teammates that anyone could ever wish for, because this is what the early believers did. They said, we know we're an offense to you. Watch us live. And that's how they turned upside down the Roman Empire. Yeah. That's how 400 years later, Rome surrendered to Christ. Hallelujah. Is because they said, watch us live. Now look at this last one. This last one, quickly, is in this culture, the gospel primarily then has to be overheard, not heard, and caught, not taught. Now, this is a phrase that C.S. Lewis used. And that is, once you're living as that neighbor, that someone says, I want what she has. I want what she has. I want to be her. Once you're doing that, you have to understand, you don't go in trying to just sell the gospel to people. There has to be a wisdom where people overhear the gospel. They catch the gospel with your life and how wise you are, not only with how you live, but how you talk. Look at this verse in Romans 10, 20 and 21. Isaiah dared to speak out these words of God. People found and welcomed me who never so much looked for me. And I found and welcomed people who had never even asked about me. Then it capped it with a damning indictment. Day after day, though, I beckoned Israel with open arms and got nothing but for my trouble, but cold shoulders and icy stares. That last line in the New International Version says, all day long I have held my hands out to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, this is why that you have to, Titus says, show that you can be trusted so that in every way you make the teaching about our God and Savior, what does that say? Attractive. That this is why there is no such thing as an average Christian. If you're average, you need to really look at the vibrancy of your faith. You really need to look at it. Because in this culture, more than ever, we have to stand out. We don't gossip. We don't talk behind people's back. We don't curse. There's something that's different. We forgive more quickly than anybody else in the office, in the neighborhood, in the people, in the friend group. That what happens with that is then we're making the gospel of our God and Savior attractive. The qualities that make for an attractive Christian are the qualities that are necessary to speak the gospel in this culture. And that is grace and forgiveness and consideration and generosity and selflessness. And then as you're living so attractive in your life, you learn to talk about life issues without being combative, because that's where the gospel also becomes attractive, is when you can talk about things and you don't get emotionally distraught. You don't get upset as if they're rejecting you. You want to talk about the gospel in such a way that someone says, I wish it were true, because it would be so great if that were true. That's how, that right there, that phrase right there is what you're hoping for. That, I know you're telling me this, but if you're telling me everything I've ever done wrong is forgiven, you're telling my future is secure forever, you're telling me I have all the power I need to live in the present, oh, it'd be so great if that were true. That'd be so great if that were true. And they can't deny it because they've seen it in you. They've seen that you once were blind, but now you see. And they have to think about it. J.R.R. Tolkien said this. I love this quote from J.R.R. Tolkien. He said, why do people love fairy tales? It's because deep in the human heart, we have a massively deep desire for a number of things. We have a deep desire for stories in which someone escapes time, escapes death, communicates with non-human beings, experiences love beyond death, and good triumphs over evil. That is why we are so very passionate about fairy tales. Now look at that. Look at every one of those. Every one of those is true in the gospel. Every one of those is true in the gospel of Christ. Even the one about speaking with non-human beings. We call them angels, you know. Every one of those is true. And you want to live in such a way that people say, well, I know you believe that, and I think you're crazy, but I wish it were true, because if it were true, it'd be so great. If it were true, it'd be so great for me. Do you remember in the movie Hook, Steven Spielberg's take on Peter Pan, Maggie Smith plays Wendy, and one day she looks at Peter and she says, Peter, all the stories are true. All the stories are true. And this is your hope in Christ, is all this. Everything we long for is true. Everything we're heading toward is better than anything we're leaving behind. This is true. And you want to live in such a way that people start saying, what makes you tick? Why do you believe that? What is it about you that makes you so attractive? Now, there are two things you ought to always be ready to talk about, two subjects that are always in play. One is meaning. Everybody wants to have a meaningful life. And anybody who's outside of Christ has a meaning in life that cannot stand up against suffering. You need to know this. If you have a meaning in life outside of my life is to glorify and honor Christ, every purpose in life, it can be a good purpose, but it can't stand up against suffering. You say, my meaning in life is I'm a doctor. That's great. What's going to happen when you get sick and you can't be a doctor anymore? You lose your meaning in life. If your meaning in life is what you do, your vocation, your hobby, whatever it is, then it can't stand up against suffering. It's temporary. It's great. Doesn't mean it's bad. Probably a good thing, but it can't stand up against suffering. But when you have a transcendent meaning, my life, everything I'm about is to be an agent of the gospel of Christ. Everything I'm about is to bring him glory. Then now you have a purpose that transcends your vocation, your skills, your gifting. I love, and many of you have noticed this, people like C.J. Stroud and Russell Wilson and Christian McCaffrey and Jalen Hurts in the NFL. I mean, there is a movement in NFL players saying, hey, listen, I don't live to play football. I live to glorify my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why I live. And the cool thing about that is they'll be football players very short. I mean, the longest NFL career is very short. And that's true of you. And when you talk to someone, they say, well, hey, you know, what's your meaning in life? If it's short of honoring God forever, it can't stand up against suffering. It can't, because someday we're going to lose it all. People look at Job's life and they say, boy, that, how many of you say, boy, that was radical. That was radical what happened to Job. Do you know that everything that happened to Job, losing his health, his wealth, and his family, is going to happen to every one of us?
Yeah.
Do you know that?
Yeah.
Someday you're going to lose everyone you love.
Yeah.
Someday you're going to lose all your wealth. Someday you're going to lose your health.
Yeah.
Can your meaning in life stand up to that? Because if it's outside of Christ, it can't. It can't stand up to that. The second one is morality. And now we are a moral culture, aren't we? We are a moral culture. Everybody in our culture has a morality. It's not that we don't have a morality, but we don't have a moral absolute to back it up. And if it's not rooted in the transcendent, in someone who is non-contingent, outside, and absolute, if human rights are not based upon a God in whose image we are all made from the womb to the tomb, it's a sentiment. And whoever has the biggest guns gets to decide who has the rights. And so when someone says, you know, I believe in human rights, you know what you say? That's good. That's good. I do too. Why do you believe in human rights? I don't know. I just believe that every person has a right to live. Really, why? I mean, Hitler didn't think the Jews had a right to live. He had the bigger guns. And you'll find that many people have this morality that is based on nothing but sentiment. It doesn't hold up. If there's no God, there are no human rights. There are no human rights. It is just, it's a construct to make society work, but it won't work. And all we have to do is look at Nazi Germany to see that. In the end, gang, know this. Everybody is trying to save themselves. Now, we don't call it that. Some people are attending church and living a good life, hoping it's good enough for God to take them to heaven someday. And they're saving themselves in that way. Other people are throwing themselves at their money or career or romantic love. They're trying to save themselves that way. At some point, everybody will realize they cannot save themselves. At some point. And every other faith in the world says, you failed. Here's another way to save yourself. Get your life together. Therapy, meditation. Through these things, you can save yourself. And Christ comes along and says, no, you cannot save yourself. You might do okay for a while, but you eventually will crash. And he doesn't say, I'm a prophet. Come to me and follow me, and I'll show you the way. That's not what he says. He says, and he's the only founder of a major faith who says this, he says, I will come to you.
Yeah.
I will come to you. This is what's radical. It's not attain this and you'll find me. He says, I have come to you. Will you receive me? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and welcomes me in, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. And every person, here's the thing you need to know. Everybody that you talk to, everybody you love, they're trying to save themselves. We all are. And the great thing about the gospel is it says, give it up. Give it up. You can't save yourself. Someday you're going to run into death and you can't save yourself from that. John R.W. Stott, the great theologian, said, if your heart has been affected by the gospel, you will find a way to talk about it. The woman at the well who'd been divorced 5 times is with a man now that she wasn't married to, and Jesus said, I want to speak to you about living water. He so got into her heart that she went back and told her whole town about him. She wasn't trained. By all measures, she didn't even have her life together. But she went back to her village and said, you got to meet someone that I've met. And if your heart has been changed by the gospel, you'll find a way to talk about it. We all find ways to talk about things that have affected us. And if you're not talking about the gospel, you need to ask yourself if the gospel has really changed your heart. You really need to ask yourself, have I allowed it to get deep into me? One of my favorite writers is Rebecca McLaughlin, and she uses a pivotal, dramatic scene in the Harry Potter books to illustrate our culture. and why it's so important as Christians to understand some of the stuff I've talked about today. It's the scene where Professor Dumbledore is this wise sage, and he's the one person who is powerful enough for good that he could overcome the evil Lord Voldemort. And in the sixth book, you see a scene where the weakened Professor Dumbledore stands at the top of the astronomy tower, surrounded by his enemies, and he appeals to Harry's teacher nemesis, Severus Snape, for help. He says, "Severus, help, please." And Severus Snape then kills him. And the scene is devastating. You never liked Professor Snape. You always had your doubts about him, but you hoped that he was Dumbledore's man, and now the betrayal of his mentor, Dumbledore, is complete. And she says, it's only in the last book that we realize how wrong we were. When Harry extracts memories from a dying Snape's mind and pulls them into the magical pensieve through which you can, it's like a bowl like this, and you can go dive into somebody's memories. And when he does that, we see everything that Snape has done was actually driven by his passionate, unrequited love for Harry's mother, Lily. When we see Snape's anguish as Lily Potter is murdered by Voldemort in front of Snape, and how then he commits himself to serving Dumbledore's purposes and being everything that Professor Dumbledore needs from him. And we hear Dumbledore tell Snape that he is dying from the outworking of an irreversible curse, and he makes Snape promise to kill him when the moment comes. Dumbledore is the Christ figure in this story who has to die for the mission. And suddenly, in one sentence, the meaning of Severus, please, is reversed. It wasn't an act of selfishness, it was an act of service. And McLaughlin writes these words: when your non-Christian friends look at your Christian faith, they see an awful lot of things that look like Snape killing Dumbledore in cold blood. They see a white-centered religion with a history of racism and scriptures that condone slavery. They see an anti-intellectual mindset and a contradictory Bible that has been disproved by science again and again. They see homophobia, the denigration of women, and refusal to acknowledge that love is love. And she writes, just as our understanding of Severus' pleas changes when we hear Severus' whole story, when we look more closely at these devastating roadblocks, they become signposts to Christ. I believe we have an opportunity before us right here, right now, in this culture. But you and I must live attractive lives. There's no other way. We have to live in such a way that the grace of Christ has come through to us in such a way that people eventually look at us and go, what makes you different? Why do you not engage in office gossip? Why do you not cut corners? Why are you so trustworthy? Why do you break the curve of work around here? Why are you so attractive? And you do that in such a way that you're then able to say, you know what? I believe everything good in this world is a gift from God, including the grace of his son, Jesus Christ. And you don't have to preach, because all you are is you're a herald telling the news that you've heard. That's it. And when you do that, you're in the greatest adventure of life. There are thrills, and there are thrills that fulfill. And I'm telling you, the thrill that fulfills is being a part of someone finding the hope of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, when the light goes out in the cave, that's a great time to be giving away flashlights. In this culture, I think all of us feel it. There is something really off. The fabric of this culture is coming unraveled. But when that happens, the clothing of Christ becomes more pronounced. And over again, we see in the scriptures The apostles telling us, live in such a way that you're light in darkness. Live in such a way that you're attractive in an ugly world. Live in such a way that you're at peace when others are in inner conflict. Live in such a way. Live in such a way. Live in such a way. Father, as we come to the table of grace today, may the taking in of the symbols of the body and blood of Christ be what we need, that we will leave from here sent. We are sent to herald, to speak into the marketplace the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and we are privileged. Thank you for our day. Thank you for the worship we were able to have. Thank you for the word of God through Romans chapter 10. As we enter into Easter, we have so many opportunities to invite our ones to church. We pray that we take advantage of it and you prepare their hearts for that invitation. In Christ we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.